Okay, we're going to go to the Gospel of John again. Everything that we're looking at over this week and next week, more than likely, is all coming from the Gospel of John. John is the last Gospel written, and he seems to fill in a lot of information that the other three guys didn't get in. And that includes things related to John the Immerser's ministry. And there's something special in the connection between John the Immerser and John the Apostle later. One thing is they're related. James and John are cousins to Jesus, and all of them are cousins with John the Immerser of some sort. John might be like one generation off, because remember, he was a late baby. So John knows John. That's really confusing. Sorry about that. John the Apostle knows John the Immerser. But he is also clearly a disciple of John the Immerser. And we find that to be the case when he's telling the story here in chapter number 1 as to how Jesus gained his first apostles. So we've got to get our brain kind of wrapped around the timing here. First of all, let's get our map out again. So there's the bigger Herodian kingdom. It's split into three sections. The lower big section, that belongs to Rome now. They're the ones that are running it. That middle little neck section, that's Galilee pretty much. And that's where Herod Antipas is in charge, and then also along the eastern side of the Jordan River. And then that big bubble of green up there in the northeast corner, that belongs to Herod Philip, the brother of Herod Antipas, half-brother. All right, so John the Immerser is down here in the lower Jordan Valley, down here where we see the little red X that's going to pop it up here. There we go. And he is immersing people in the Jordan River. And he's apparently on the eastern shore, as we'll find out in just a little bit here. People are coming down from Jerusalem, but there's also pilgrims that are going back and forth across at this crossing that are being part of this. And so John's been at it since 28 AD. What we're looking at today is the late winter, meaning February, thereabouts, of 30 AD. So John's ministry has been going on the greater part of 2 years. And he's got lots and lots of helpers that are now sticking around with him full time. And evidently, there's quite a contingent from Galilee area that are with him. And so John is attracting the attention of the leadership up at Jerusalem. And the Pharisees, they're trying to find a hole to put his peg in. And so that's where we stopped last week, John 1:24. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you immersing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now remember, those three groups, or those three individuals, are special individuals in the expectations of the religious Jewish leadership. They are expecting the Christ, the Messiah, to come and be the king of Israel and of the world, and to really bring in eternity. The expectation is when the Messiah shows up, eternity starts. The righteous dead will be resurrected permanently. The unrighteous dead, they're going to be resurrected as well and judged. The righteous living, they become permanent bodies. And the unrighteous living, they're going to come under the judgment of the Messiah. So pretty much everything we're expecting for the second coming of Jesus, that's what they were anticipating for the first coming of the Messiah, because they only expected there to be one coming. All right, so they've asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "Nope, I'm not the Christ." Well, then they say, well, are you Elijah the prophet? Because of the book of Malachi, they were anticipating that the prophet who disappeared up in this whirlwind chariot of fire situation about 800 years earlier, that he was going to pop back in and introduce the Messiah. And even back at this time, the religious Jews would kind of leave their door open at Passover meal, and they'd set an extra plate as kind of their symbol of, we're hoping that Elijah will show up to introduce us to the Messiah. All right, so they ask him that, and his answer is, no, I am not Elijah. And he's answering the question, are you literal Elijah? Now, he is figurative Elijah. We know that because it says that in the Gospel of Luke, that he would be moving in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then later, Jesus will say, he is the Elijah of the prophecy. So no doubt that he fulfills the spiritual aspect of it, but he doesn't fulfill the Jewish literal expectations. So he says no to that. And then the last thing they asked is, well, then are you the prophet? Because some of these Jewish religious leaders, when they looked at the prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses had been told there was going to be a prophet rise up like him later, and that what he speaks goes. Some people thought he was a distinct individual from the Messiah and from Elijah. So they thought three big figures in the last days. Now, we know later from apostle writings and teachings, Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. He is the prophet. So the prophet and the Messiah are exactly the same personage. But these guys think you got three different individuals, so they ask him about that, and his response is, no, I'm not. So immediately they want to know, okay, so why are you out here dunking people under the water? Where do you get your authority from if you're not one of the big three that we're expecting to wrap all this stuff up? Because another thing, and I repeat this to you over and over again, Daniel chapter number 9 had a countdown to the coming of the Messiah. That countdown is almost up at this time. And so the Jewish people were positive the Messiah has to show up soon. So we should also have the prophet and Elijah show up soon. So if you're not any of those three, where do you get off dunking people under the water as if you're somebody important and big in the story? So John's response. John answered and said, I immerse in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. So Jesus is right there in the crowd. And based on the chronology that we have here, it is more than 40 days after his immersion. How do we know that? That's right. He spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting and having this time of temptation. And I would guarantee you that it's probably at least 50, 60, maybe even 70 days after his immersion before these events happen, because there's going to be some recovery phase after Jesus has fasted for 40 days. He's going to need to recover his strength and to get back up to normal procedures. So we're probably almost 3 months after the immersion. And Jesus is out here in the crowd somewhere. And John knows that. And he knows who he is. He knows he's the Messiah. And so he says, yeah, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. You want to know who I am? I'm the one getting everything ready. I'm immersing people in water. But right out here in this crowd somewhere is the one that you don't know who he is. Verse 27, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Now, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was immersing. So that's where we understand now that Bethany is on the other side of Jordan from Jerusalem. So it's over in the Perea territory, probably just across the river. Now, the next day, so now we start a sequence. He, meaning John, saw Jesus coming to him. So here's Jesus walking through this crowd. And you should think about this as being a massive crowd, big crowd of people. And so he sees Jesus walking toward him. He doesn't point him out at this point. He just simply says generically, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Because the day before he said, "In your group, there's the Messiah." Guess what? He's here again today. And the phrase here, I love the phrasing here. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, John is a prophet. He does not always fully understand the wording that the Holy Spirit prompts him to give. Because what happens to lambs in order to deal with sin? They're slaughtered. They're butchered. They're sacrificed. And we know, because we've got 20/20 hindsight, we've got the New Testament, that that is exactly what's going to happen to Jesus. Yep.
The Jewish leaders were looking for a king, a warrior king.
Yep.
The way he states it, it's take away sin in the world. It doesn't sound like John knows that it's not about earthly kings.
Well, see, that's what I'm going to bring up here, is that John doesn't necessarily understand the complete impact of what he's saying. Because later, when he's in jail, he's going to send a message to Jesus, who is not acting like that warrior king that everybody was, that religious Jews were kind of looking for. And John, who should know better, is going to say, "So, are you the one we were waiting for, or should we be expecting someone else?" So John's going to have a moment of uncertainty because things are not playing out the way he expected them. Because he was raised just like everybody else to expect when Messiah comes, it's going to be a big upheaval and then everything's going to get really, really good, especially for Jewish people. And that's not the way that it looks like it plays out with Jesus. But here at this point, long before that, about a year and a half, I think, before that, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." But somehow it doesn't click in his head. Lambs are sacrificed in order to take care of sin. He doesn't realize what he's predicting is the sacrifice.
Well, maybe he's just beginning to get the idea. But I'm sorry to interrupt the flow, but I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
That's
correct. That's been probably about 3 months earlier, is what I'd guess. Somewhere in that neighborhood, 2.5, 3 months earlier. All right, so John says, verse 30, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who's higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, that's really weird for John. For him to say that, has got to feel strange because John is 6 months older physically than Jesus. So by Jewish society, he's senior to Jesus. He's the older cousin. But here he says, "I know he outranks me because he exists before me." Now, John does not understand how that plays out either. None of the apostles seem to fully comprehend that Jesus is God in the flesh until much later. They think of him as a super prophet, as an ordinary human being that's made extraordinary by God. They don't quite yet get their minds wrapped around, until the resurrection apparently, that he is God in the flesh, that he always has existed, even though he hasn't existed in bodily form until Bethlehem. Okay, so John, again, saying some things that he doesn't necessarily understand. Verse 31, I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came immersing in the water. So John bears testimony here. I didn't realize he was the Messiah, but I was sent by God out here to do this ministry I've been doing for the last couple of years in order to prepare for his coming. I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to immerse in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now, before you start thinking, well, wait a second, right there, that speaks to the divinity of Jesus. That phrase by itself is not sufficient to talk about the divinity of Jesus, because Son of God is a phrase that is used of Adam. It is also used about kings. And, as we know, in the Christian era, all of us are sons and daughters of who? God. Are we divine? No. So that phrase by itself is not enough to say that John understood that Jesus was divine. Just that he has his power coming upon him from God. Now, I want to make this very, very clear. Jesus is God in the flesh. He has always been and always will be. Make that very clear. That's what I believe. I just want you to understand, though, during this time period, these guys did not fully yet understand that concept. And so John, his big thing is, I didn't recognize him for who he was until I saw the sign. Because I'd been told, when you're immersing people, you're going to see the Holy Spirit come down in bodily form like a dove and stay on him. That's the guy. And John almost disrupted that process. Do you remember? Because when his cousin Jesus shows up, he's like, are you kidding me? You want me to dunk you under the water because of sinful stuff? I ought to be dunked by you. Because he understood that Jesus was such a righteous individual that he couldn't imagine Jesus had anything to be sorry for or repent of. And Jesus' response was, no, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And I talked at length about the idea that was the way that you were commissioned as a priest, particularly a high priest. But there was also this aspect. John had been told, when you immerse someone and you see the Holy Spirit coming down on them like a dove, that's the Messiah. You'll know by that. So until John dunked Jesus, John didn't know that Jesus was Messiah. But now he does. And now he's letting everybody know, I know who the Messiah is because God gave me a sign and I saw it. And I'm bearing witness to that right now in front of all of you. The Messiah, the Son of God, is in our presence. He was like right there in the crowd. Questions? All right. Keep the sequence up. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. We are absolutely positive one of these is Andrew because it says that in the text. The other one almost certainly is John the Apostle. So, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So on this third day, John clearly indicates who he's talking about. So 3 days in a row, he's talked about the Messiah. First day, kind of, he's here. You don't know who he is. I do. Second day, same sort of thing. Third day, two of his disciples, only those two, he says, "That's the Son of God. That's the Messiah. That's the Lamb that's taking away the sin of the world." And so Jesus has now been identified to two individuals. Andrew, probably John. The two disciples heard him speak. They followed Jesus. And so Jesus is leaving the general vicinity of where John's at. Now, what are they doing down here? Apparently, John is preaching every day about repentance and what it means to live a holy life. Maybe there's readings from, you know, the Torah, from the scriptures of the Jewish people. And maybe there's even, you know, discussions about what it means to follow those guidances about being holy as God is holy. And Jesus may have even engaged in some of that back and forth. Jewish people very often, when they get in groups, read from the scripture and talk about the scripture. And sometimes, since they've got a lot of it memorized, somebody just brings it up and they start talking about it. So that's more than likely what they've been doing all this time. And so Jesus is walking away from that sort of environment, heading to where he's got probably a bedroll, a place to sleep, place to rest. And these two guys just start following him. And Jesus turned, and he saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" Basically, what do you want? Why are you following me? And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher. "Where are you staying?" Now, Rabbi, or Rabbi, as we like to say it, it literally means great one. But it was the honorific that was used in common society for anybody that you felt was a significant spiritual leader, somebody that could teach you the Word of God. So they assume that if he's the Messiah, he's got to be a great rabbi. Now, one of them knows him already. John knows him. Jesus is probably his older cousin. At this time, Jesus is somewhere in his mid-30s, probably, I think. John may be younger than that. Historically, a lot of the traditions put John in his 20s when he first comes into contact with Jesus as the Messiah, but we don't know that for sure. A lot of that might be based on the idea that he was still alive at the end of the first century when he wrote the book of Revelation down. And so they want to make him the younger of the bunch. But we've got these two guys want to know, "Where are you staying at, Rabbi?" And he said, "Well, come and you'll see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying, so probably where his bedroll's at, unless he happened to be staying in somebody's house nearby. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, Roman time is what John seems to use. So Roman time starts at the midnight and noon. So this is either 10 a.m. in the morning, which some people have footnotes for that right away, or it's what else? 10 o'clock at night. So either way, they spend some time with him, but the significant thing happens next is this, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, or Shimon, And he said to him, "We've found the Messiah." And then John puts a little explanation there, which translated means Christ. Because remember, Mashiach, Messiah, that's Hebrew or Aramaic, and it means anointed one. Christos is Greek, and that means anointed one or Messiah. And these guys speak both languages. They speak an Aramaic amongst themselves, but they also speak Greek whenever they might have somebody in their group that doesn't necessarily speak Aramaic. And so they're talking to each other, and that means that Simon is down here in the south part of the Jordan Valley too, which more than likely means he is also a follower of John the Immerser, that they are religious pilgrims participating in this great big cultural, this experience that they think is coming at the end of world history. And there's a whole bunch of Galileans that are down here right now that are participating in this as John's followers. So Andrew goes to Peter first. Now, his name's not Peter yet. It's just Simon, just Simon. So he goes to him first, but the wording sounds very much like that John is saying, "And I also went and got my brother." Now, John's brother, we know him by the name James, but his Hebrew name is actually Jacob. And so they're fishing partners with, guess who? Andrew and Simon. Andrew and Simon. And so all four of them seem to be down here in the southern Jordan Valley. Mm-hmm. They tend not to. And that was pretty much a common practice in the first century. For example, Josephus, who writes extensively the history of the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish war, he always talks about himself in the third person, even though we know for a fact he wrote it. So that very common practice. All right, so it says next that he brought him to Jesus. Now, this is probably the first time they've met him. James and John are Jesus' cousins, but they don't live near each other up in Galilee. Jesus lives in Nazareth, which is about 3/4 of a day journey from Capernaum area, where Peter and James and John and Andrew all live. There's not really all that big of a reason that Jesus would have interacted with anybody over at Capernaum. But he does interact with his family members every year down at Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So James and John know Jesus, but Peter and Andrew don't. So this is probably the very first time they've met face to face. So he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Shimon, the son of Ioanne," or John. "You will be called Kephe." Now, that's Aramaic. Kephe means a rock. It's not really about the size of the rock. It's the idea that the rock is an individual entity, like this. This is an individual rock, right? But so is a pebble. So is a great big boulder, all right? So that's what the word means. It means an individual rock. So he gives him a nickname, Rocky. Now, John tells us, though, which is translated Petros, Peter. Because remember, these guys are bilingual. They flip back and forth between Aramaic and Greek multiple times during the day, and probably even in the middle of a conversation. That's just the way they live. And so Peter is known by both names. And you'll see that in the New Testament later, that sometimes he's referred to as Peter, in fact, most of the time, but a lot of times he's also called Kephe. Same meaning, though, rock. Now, why does he give him that name? Probably because of future, because he knows that Peter is going to need to be the rock of the apostles. Remember, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, he does tell Peter he should not be so full of himself, saying, well, I don't care what the rest of these guys do. I'll never abandon you. I'll never deny you. Jesus does say to him, Simon, Simon, notice he used his old name. Satan has asked to sift all you guys like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you've turned back, you need to strengthen your brothers. You've got to be their rock. So Peter does end up being kind of the anchor leader of the apostles. We usually, particularly as Protestants, we react negatively to the idea of thinking about Peter as being the leader of the apostles because of all the claims that, you know, he's the Pope, he's the one with all the authority and things like that. None of that is accurate. He is not the Pope. He is not the final authority on all things of the church. But he does seem to be the anchor stone for the rest. Any group naturally develops some sort of hierarchy. And people of a certain character and quality tend to become leaders in groups. Unfortunately, sometimes they do that in a tyrannical way. I'm the boss. Everybody has to do what I say. And that's never good. But other times, some people just tend to be good leaders. And people, well, what do you think? What do you think we ought to do, right? Everybody know exactly that sort of thing that I'm talking about? All right, so that's probably why he's given this name. Jesus seems to give nicknames to quite a few of his apostles as he gathers them around. For example, there is one apostle whose name is Lawi, or Levi. But we don't know him by that name, do we? What do we know him by? Matthew, which means gift of God, gift of Yah. There is another one whose name is James, but he is variously known as Lebius, or all of a sudden I lost the other name. Jacob, yes. Lebius, though, means heart or dear one. And of course, he gave James and John a nickname. Sons of Thunder, you rumblers, you know. All right, so Jesus seems to give little pet names to his apostles as he works with them, meets with them. So Peter gets his early. All right, another day passes. Verse 43. The next day he proposed to go into Galilee. So he is wanting to go back home because he has an appointment. That appointment is a wedding. Now, weddings can take place any time of the year, but it is interesting that the 12th month of the Jewish year is counted to be an exceptionally lucky month, and the weather is fairly decent in Galilee during March. It gets down into the low 50s at night, but it's the high 60s, sometimes low 70s during the day. Perfect time for a wedding. And so there's this wedding that's planned in Galilee that Jesus knows is coming up, and he needs to get back there. So the next day he proposed to go into Galilee. He found Philip. Now Philip's going to end up also following him. Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip likely knows Peter and Andrew because he grew up in the same town. Now, this is where we need to zoom out on our map. So we leave the southern Jordan Valley, and we're going to zoom in. Oops, I went the wrong way. Let's try that again. We're going to leave the southern Jordan Valley, and we're going to travel up the Jordan Valley, and we're going to zoom in onto the Sea of Galilee, Lake Kinnereth, which means harp, because it's shaped like a harp. On the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, we will become very familiar with a place called Capernaum. A mile and a half west of there was likely the town of Bethsaida. And that's where Peter and Andrew and Philip all grew up. But Capernaum was the bigger of the two cities. It became kind of like the main city on the north shore. And so Peter probably has a house somewhere on the shore between those two cities. Like I said, it's only about a mile and a half between the two. And he probably goes to synagogue in Capernaum as well. But Jesus is calling people from that little north shore area to follow him back to Galilee. Come on, we're all heading to Galilee together. And Philip found Nathanael. Now, Nathanael also means gift of God. Matithiah means gifted by Yah. Nathanael means gift of God. And his other name is probably Bartholomew. And he said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Okay, you can look at our map here. And now we're going to move the red dot over, or the red X, over to where Cana is located. Cana is about 3 or 4 miles at the most, I think, from Nazareth. It's also 3 or 4 miles from Sepphoris, which was the main city of Galilee, the interior part of Galilee. And Cana was along the road that went from the main city, Sepphoris, over to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, over to Tiberias, which is not on our map here for some reason. So Cana was on the beaten track. Nazareth was not. Do you guys remember when you were in high school that you always had at least one city nearby that was your main rival in sports? How did you feel about that city? Did you ever say nasty things about them? Did they ever say nasty things about your town? You see, some of that is really goofy seriousness, and I don't ever understand that. But a lot of it is just good rivalry, right? And so that seems to be a little bit of what's going on here, is that Nathanael's grown up in Cana. And he's like, "Nazareth? Really? Do you really think anything good's going to come out of Nazareth? That little backwater place up and over the hill from here?" And so Nathanael said, or Philip said back to him, "Well, just come and see." And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israeli indeed in whom there is no deceit." Now, that doesn't make any sense to most of us today in our English. You've got to remember your Jewish history, though. Israel is the name of what guy? What was his original name? Jacob. His name was Jacob. Do you remember how he got the name Jacob? He grabbed his twin brother's heel on the way out of the womb. You remember that? Jacob means heel grabber. But it also had the symbolic meaning of leg puller. And we still use that phrase. What do we mean when we say somebody's a leg puller? They're joking, or they might even be trying to deceive you or take advantage of you. Now, Jacob had that sort of personality, didn't he? He kind of messed with Esau and got the birthright by selling the beans. But he also, with his mom's assistance, got the blessing because they pulled the wool over dad's eyes. And so in Israeli terms, Jacob really was a leg puller. He had some deceit in him. And so Jesus is basically saying, well, look at this. We've got a descendant of the leg puller who isn't a leg puller. Somebody that's absolutely sincere, straight up. Now, Nathanael says back to him, how do you know me? Or more like what we would probably say, do we know each other? Have we met before? How do you know that I'm that character that doesn't try to pull the wool over people's eyes? And then Jesus said something to him that was just for him. Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You're going to see greater things than this. Now, we don't have time to develop that today because we're out of time. But something was going on underneath that fig tree, private, probably between Nathanael and God alone. I would suggest to you, and I think this is reasonable, other commentators have suggested this too, is that he was praying to God for a sign. I need to see the Messiah. I need to meet the Messiah. I need to be able to become a follower of his. Give me a sign. I think that's exactly what he'd been praying about. Something along that line, and then Jesus comes along and fulfills whatever it was that he was asking for in the wording here, and boom, Nathanael is on board right there, just like that. And that means that we have now got six followers of Jesus that will all eventually become his apostles. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew. That's half of the 12. And Jesus has not yet declared himself by his actions to be the Messiah. His ministry has not yet started. He's not done anything supernatural up to this point. But he's already got half of the 12 underneath his wing. All right, real quick, any quick questions before we wrap it up for the day, or a comment or observation? All right, let's go ahead and leave it there, and we'll come back next week. Father, we thank you for John's testimony. He was right there, and we appreciate the fact that he was an eyewitness to these things. And we thank you that Jesus was able to collect around himself men of quality and character who loved you, loved your word, and wanted to be part of the kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be of the same mindset, that we will follow wherever you lead. Help us to have a great worship time and a meeting later. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.